He can use anybody. He really can. That's the story of the New Testament. And as I mentioned last week in last week's message, God can use people who are complete, absolute failures in life. If they'll give themselves to Him, He can turn them around. He can use anyone. Going to share a parable today, so if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, and a message I call the Several Soils. Now Matthew chapter 12 is a watershed point in the story of Jesus. The religious leaders have made a decision by that point to reject Jesus. They had completely rejected His teaching and His ministry. And they were encouraging others to reject Him too. So from this point forward, Jesus would teach the crowds in the form of parables. A parable is a long analogy, usually cast in the form of a story. It takes a true-to-life illustration, something that regular people are familiar with, and uses it to teach a spiritual truth. In fact, the word parable itself means to cast alongside. It literally is a story that's cast alongside a teaching to explain a spiritual lesson that people can grasp from everyday life. Jesus was a master at doing this. And as we take a look at the beginning of chapter 13, we'll see an example. So let's look at the words of Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. I call a sermon of the garden. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about Him so that He got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And He told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." As I mentioned, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, the religious leaders were turning against Him. And Jesus could no longer teach in the synagogues. Can you imagine Jesus not being able to teach in the church? That was the version of that that happened in that day. He taught the people many truths and parables, and we only have a few of the parables Jesus preached on. You know, our Gospels are a Reader's Digest condensed version of the ministry of Jesus. It only tells us a few details here and there about what Jesus did. It tells us enough that we can understand His ministry. Certainly tells us enough that we can understand His mission. But we only have a few. In Matthew in chapter 13, He collects 8 of them together. And we're going to look at the first one that we just read today. And in this first parable that Jesus spoke, He told the story of a farmer sowing his seed. That's casting out his seed on the ground. And that was a very common sight. In fact, it's probable that as Jesus sat in the boat on the edge of the lake and the crowd gathered around, they looked up on the hillside and there was a guy doing exactly that. He was taking his seed out of his leather pouch and was throwing it on the ground. That's how they planted seed in that day. Kind of different from our day, isn't it? The farmer would first of all, plow the ground with some kind of a tool, and it was a very simple tool. And then he would scatter his seed by hand from his leather bag. And then he would take his tool and try to plow the ground again to try to cover up the dirt, and thus the seed was planted. That was a very crude method, simple, poor method, but that's what they had. And Jesus in this illustration gave 4 examples of what would happen to the seed. First of all, the seed could land on the path. Now that was actually a footpath between the strips of plowed ground. You see, in Palestine, the fields were sowed in long, narrow strips, and the ground between those strips was always considered a right-of-way. That's how people could walk through the ground, walk through the garden or through the farmer's area. It was a common path for people to walk across. Thus, if seed fell on that, that soil was hard. It had been stomped on by many people's feet. And so it didn't penetrate the dirt, and it was very obvious to the birds, and they enjoyed swooping down and gobbling it up. The seed could land on rocky soil. That was actually a layer of dirt on top of limestone. Limestone was common in Galilee. It would be a good place for the crop to grow because that rock formation was underneath. Sometimes it was only a few inches underneath, and so the dirt on top of the rock would be shallow, and the seed would fall on it, and the farmer couldn't tell there was rock underneath. Again, his tool to plow was very crude. And so since it was a shallow soil, the sun would heat that dirt up very quickly, and so the seed would germinate, begin to grow very fast, but the seed couldn't have any roots going down anywhere because there was rock underneath. And so that same sun that caused it to germinate would also cause it to die. The seed could be thrown among thorns. When the ground was first plowed up, it gave the appearance of nothing but dirt. But the truth is that the roots of the weeds, pretty strong, still existed underneath. And as the wheat began to grow, the weeds began to grow along with it. And the weeds were stronger than the weed and would choke out the wheat. But in his illustration, some seed was sure to land on good soil, deep enough and rich enough for the crop to grow. The good soil would produce a harvest. Some of the soil would produce an average crop, some a greater crop, and some an outstanding crop, a hundredfold. But wherever the seed fell into that kind of dirt, it would sprout and grow. That dirt would produce something. In that soil, there would be life, and a good harvest from that life. Now, this was an illustration which the average person in Galilee could picture. You know, I'm convinced that if Jesus were here today and to teach us in parables, he'd talk about kudzu, cows, Interstate 75 and 545 and chickens and things that we could relate to, because that's how Jesus taught. He talked in a way that people could relate. And the people of Galilee could certainly relate to this illustration of a farmer casting a seed and it going everywhere, some of it producing and some of it not. And so that's one of the parables that he gave. And when he ended that parable, he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's a way of saying, listen, pay attention and think about this. There's a significance here. There's a meaning to this story. Think about it. Well, as we move along, we come to the next few sections I call Secret of the Kingdom, verses 10 through 17. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in the case, their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Disciples have been with Jesus for a number of months now. They've heard him teach in the synagogues. Now the crowds have gotten too great and the opposition to his teaching has gotten too fierce for him to use synagogues anymore. And up to now, he's taught pretty plainly, but now he begins to speak more and more in parables, and they ask Jesus, why has your teaching changed? Why are you teaching this way? Why are you talking only in parables? And Jesus answered by saying that the whole point is that there are now two groups. There are now two groups. One inside and one outside. Only those inside will understand the teaching. The parables will only make sense to those who are honestly inside. Those who are willing, willing, willing to follow Jesus. You see, it all has to do with the heart and the will. Remember that the religious leaders at this point had begun to turn against Jesus. And many people now thought that he was simply a false prophet. Oh, they might listen to him speak. But they didn't listen to learn. They listened to argue. They listened to disagree. They were now the outsiders, those who rejected Jesus. And to these people, the parables would not make a bit of sense. Many years later, the Apostle Paul would explain that very idea, that spiritual truth makes no sense to those who have no spiritual interest. Let's look at a passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul wrote these words, "The natural person," that's the person without God, the person who's not a Christian, who's not a believer, "the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, foolishness to him, nonsense to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." You know, some of the things I'm saying this morning, some people will listen to and say, "I don't understand what that guy's talking about. Doesn't make any sense to me." Precisely. If your heart is not willing to hear truth, you won't hear it. And here in these parables, Jesus is teaching in a way that only those who are willing to seek God, only those who have an honest interest in seeking God will grasp. The seeking mind could grasp some of these parables. The rejecting mind would understand none of them. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the sphere of God's rule. It's the sphere in which God's rule is acknowledged. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray about the kingdom. We say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is the kingdom of heaven, the sphere of God's rule, where it is acknowledged. And do you know that in the sphere of God's rule that there's actually an outward profession of that kingdom, and then there's an inward reality of that kingdom? The outward profession is those who just claim to give it a nod and a brief acknowledgement. Our culture does that. What year is this? What year is this? 2019 from what? 2019 from what? From Christ. From Christ. You know? Our culture gives a nod to the kingdom. And we will say sometimes that America is a Judeo-Christian nation, and we our laws are based on Judeo-Christian theology. Well, liberals don't want to accept that or not. They really are. They're based on the Ten Commandments. But that's just a nod. That's just a brief intellectual acknowledgement. A lot of people in that group. But then there are some people to whom the kingdom of heaven is an inward reality. And in reality, because they've entered the kingdom. They've come into the kingdom because they've let the King come into their heart. So these two groups are very different. They're the outside group and there's the inside group. And Jesus, in the form of these parables, is teaching in such a way that those who are determined to stay outside, they will. They'll stay outside. They'll think this stuff is just nonsense. But those who have a heart that's willing to be open, willing to be open, will begin to see truth. You know, when we study the kingdom of heaven, the Bible, we actually find that it's presented in five different ways. That phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is presented in five different ways. In the Old Testament prophecies, there is the kingdom of heaven presented as a climactic change in history, and that's called the day of the Lord. You ever heard that, reading the Old Testament? The day of the Lord? It is there. Now, I was thinking about this yesterday. Sometime this coming year, I'm going to preach a couple of messages on the rapture, resurrection, tribulation, millennial kingdom. I'm not going to preach all of Revelation, but I'm going to preach on those concepts. The Old Testament prophecy of a climatic change in heaven, on earth, because that will occur. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to come back, and things are going to change. There is a different spirit. In the New Testament, when Jesus began His ministry, He told the people the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what He meant by that is the King is here. I'm here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen to me. And there is the sphere in the church age that we're now living in where the kingdom of heaven is the opportunity for people to enter it by getting saved, by becoming believers, by receiving Christ into their hearts. Amen. Then there's the actual manifestation of the kingdom. I'm going to teach on that next year. The millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and He will literally, physically, right there in front of you, rule from Jerusalem the entire earth for 1,000 years. The millennial kingdom. And did you know when we study that, we're going to find out that at the end of that 1,000-year period, which will be a period of peace and prosperity, there'll be no crime, there'll be no war, there'll be no disease. Did you know that at the end of that time frame, there's still going to be some people on earth that are going to rebel against Him? I'll explain how that happens. That just blows my mind. It's going to come. The final version of the kingdom of heaven is the final states of the new Jerusalem, the new earth and the new heaven. Because there's going to come a point where God's going to change His address. God's going to move His residence. The heaven that exists now, the heaven that we look forward to being a part of when our spirit is removed from this life, the heaven that is beautiful, that is wonderful, that heaven will be destroyed. It will be burned up. You know why? Because it has the stain of sin in it. Whose sin? Satan's sin. And the angels that followed him. And God is going to completely eradicate that. Did you know that God is going to merge a new heaven, a new earth, and that's going to be His place of His special presence for the rest of eternity? That's incredible. We're going to study it next year. Are y'all going to come back? So the kingdom of heaven, that phrase, it has five different meanings in the Bible. And whenever the Bible is speaking of the kingdom of heaven, it's speaking about something that God is doing, the actual rule of God. And right now we're living in the third version of that. We're living in the church age where people are having the opportunity to get saved. We're living between the resurrection and the rapture. That's the time frame of grace, between the resurrection and the rapture. Now is the time for people to get right with God. And in this parable, which Matthew records in chapter 13, Matthew is explaining that during this church age, during this age of grace, the seed is presented, the seed is thrown out, the seed is given, but there are different responses to it. There's different responses. Look at verse 12 back in this passage again, where Jesus said, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who is not, even what he has will be taken away." That's a simple principle, that to those who are willing to receive light, God will give more light. If your heart is willing to receive light, God will give more light. But if your heart is rejecting, whatever light you have will fade and evaporate from your life. And it will. It all depends on a person's will. How do you hear the Word? Do you hear it with an open mind or with a closed mind? That determines what happens to the seed. Well, Jesus did not trust this large crowd who was so big and large that He had to get into a boat and get on the water. Can you imagine that? Jesus had to get into a boat. They'd cast the boat off a few feet off the edge of the water, and the crowd would gather around on the sea of the Lake of Galilee, and He sat down. By the way, rabbis taught by sitting down. In our culture, people stand up to teach. That's what I'm doing. But in their culture, teachers taught sitting down. So He sat down on the boat, crowd gathered around Him, and He taught them. And there were thousands of people. But Jesus knew that these people, although they may be a crowd right now, there'd come a day, not terribly far off, when some of those very people in that crowd would cry out, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." He didn't trust the crowd. He knew what was in their heart. And he quoted a passage, and we look back again at verses 14 to 15 again of this Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Of these people you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people, this Jewish crowd that's listening to me, many of them, this is what's true about them. Their heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes have they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and I would change them. I would heal them." Primary reason that a lot of the people would not accept Jesus is because they were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. I've said this before, but in the Old Testament, there are two different prophecies of the Messiah. It's almost like two different paintings, two different pictures. And one picture has the painting of the warrior king, the conquering king who will come on the day of the Lord and will destroy the wicked and change the world and elevate Israel back to a place of God's favor and blessing. There's the warrior king Messiah. But then there's a picture, particularly in Isaiah, of a suffering servant. A Messiah who would sacrifice himself for the people. And that just didn't make sense to the people in the Old Testament. How can there be two different images, one of a conquering king and the other of a suffering servant? So the Jewish scholars through the years, they would say, well, maybe the suffering servant just symbolizes the nation of Israel in some way. Maybe just, you know, our people have suffered a lot. Maybe it just symbolizes us. But then there would be some other scholars who would say, well, you know, we have these two portraits, these two images of Messiah. Maybe it means there's actually two Messiahs. One will be a conquering king, and the other will be a suffering servant. Maybe there's two guys. They never understood one guy who comes twice. He came first as a suffering servant, and he's coming back as the warrior king. And so the Jewish people under Roman occupation, they were looking for the warrior king. They were looking for somebody who was going to fight the Romans, lead Israel to be victorious. And so here comes Jesus, and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Love your enemies." They said, "What? You mean the Romans? Love them? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." "What? What kind of dude are you? Are you a Roman spy?" So many of the people, when they heard Jesus teaching, they were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah, and their minds were closed. Jesus did not fit their expectations, so they'd turn away from him. And later on, they'd cry out in the streets of Jerusalem, "Crucify him. Crucify him. He's a false prophet." But Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, You are different. You are different. You represent a different group. You see, these disciples had a teachable spirit. They had a believing heart. They didn't always understand what Jesus was talking about, and they really didn't. But they recognized that he was from God, and they were trying to follow him. And they represented the inside group. Jesus told them that they didn't realize it, but they were a privileged group. Jesus said many Old Testament people would love to have heard what you've heard and to be able to see what you see. They would have loved to have been able to be a part of this ministry. One of those disciples was Peter. He didn't understand everything Jesus was doing. But one day he would. And the disciple who was confused, Peter, would one day be the missionary, the apostle Peter. And he'd even write about this, that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Let's look at one verse, one passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter, now an apostle, now a missionary, writes these words. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit in Christ in them was indicating," that's the Holy Spirit, "was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. things in which angels long to look. You see, what Peter was saying is the Old Testament is really all about Jesus. The whole Old Testament is pointing to Christ. Every single Old Testament book has a theme which ultimately pointed to the ministry and person of Jesus. And it would take a while for the apostles to grasp that point, but eventually they got it. And they saw how the whole Bible fits together to tell the message of God's redeeming love. We told the Awana kids, and we talked to them about how the Bible fits together. It's an amazing idea. You know, I used to teach, I was a substitute teacher, but I taught in four different schools. And you know, you've seen the experiment where you have one person write down something and then tell the person behind them, and they tell the person behind them, and it goes all the way through 30 kids, and the last person writes down what they heard. I guarantee you, what the first person wrote down and what the last person writes down is not the same thing. It gets messed up. Did you know the Bible was written over 1,500 years in three continents, in three languages, by almost 50 people, men and women, different cultures, different education levels, different situations? And did you know that when you open the Bible, you see the same message from Genesis to Revelation? How can that happen other than God?
Amen.
Other than God. And as you study the Old Testament, you'll see the Old Testament points to Jesus. Well, on this day, Jesus was giving these parables. Disciples of Jesus didn't understand it. They didn't get this parable of the sower. They wanted to understand it, but they just didn't get it. And so Jesus kindly explained. And we'll take our last point, what I call soil of the heart, verses 18 through 23, back in Matthew. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in their heart. Light rejected is removed. As for the one that was sown on rocky ground, this one is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for the seed sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. In this parable, Jesus is the sower. He's the farmer. And his message that he was trying to teach the Jewish people was the seed. He's sowing his seed to the people of Israel. He's teaching the truth about God and the kingdom of heaven to supposedly the people of God. And that's what he did for the better part of 3 years. Later in history, the apostles themselves would become the sowers. And the gospel message about Jesus would be the seed. They would sow that seed in the first century to a very pagan world, and they would be the missionaries who would found the Christian church. And beyond them in history, we Christians are today the sowers. And now, as throughout history, we sow the gospel message to our part of the world. The point is, the message of God was the seed in Jesus' day, and the good news about Jesus is the seed in our day. Our seed is the proclamation of the gospel about who Jesus is and what he's done for us on the cross. And the different soils, just like back then when Jesus was talking, so now as we talk, there are basically four kinds of people. There are four kinds of people who hear the message. Four kinds of people who have a response. When the good news is presented to them as it was presented back then, the seed message meets with different soils. It comes to different hearts. And the people with those hearts respond in four different ways. First, there's the hard soil, the ignoring heart. The hard soil, the ignoring heart. There are people who hear the gospel message and they say to themselves, I ain't got any interest in that. Sometimes they'll say, I'm too educated for that. I'm too smart. Isn't it amazing that people think they're too intelligent for God? They're too intelligent for God. They're too smart. Now, my friends, you know I believe in education. I do. I have a master's degree. I worked hard to get it. I believe in education. But I'm going to tell you, among our colleges today in America, there's some PhDs whose consonants should stand for poor-headed dummies. Some people think they're too intelligent, they're too smart for God. And when they hear the message, they just say, I ain't interested in that. I just don't have any interest in that. I don't care about that. And they're like a hard soil. The seed falls on it, and Satan sees to it that it's immediately removed. It's immediately removed. It evaporates out of their life. It's taken out of their life. Secondly, there's the shallow soil. The emotional heart. Jesus said that some people that receive the message and they receive it with joy, they get excited about it. They look like they're genuine. They look like they become a Christian. I mean, their commitment is visible. It's emotional. But it's superficial. It's not real. It's not real. It's not genuine. A few months later, you can look around and say, well, where are they? Where'd they go? Hadn't seen them in a while. You see, as soon as it becomes difficult to be identified with Jesus, as soon as it costs them something, they fall away. It costs them something to get out of bed on Sunday and come to church. It costs them something to take time to read the Bible. And it certainly costs them something to be identified with Jesus when their friends aren't. And people might make fun of them, or people might ridicule them, or people might reject them, and they back off. That's the shallow soil. You know, being a preacher, I put church jumpers into that category. I put church jumpers into that category. You know what church jumpers are? They're the people who go to a church for a while, and then they find something to be upset about. They find something to be angry about. I don't like that preacher. He said something that made me mad. I don't like that person who sits on the third row. She looks kind of snooty. I don't like this or I don't like that. And they leave. They go to another church. And then after a while, they'll find something to be mad about there. And they'll go to a third church. They'll find something to be mad about there. They'll just jump like a grasshopper from church to church. Reminds me of the story I've told y'all before, this story about a man who came to a pastor. He said, Pastor, I'm not going to join anywhere. I'm looking for the perfect church. I only want to be part of the perfect church. And the pastor said, well, son, if you ever find the perfect church, please don't join it. Then it won't be perfect anymore. You see, all a church is a family of forgiven sinners.
Amen.
Who is now children of God are learning how to sin a little bit less, a little bit less, and a little bit less, and a little bit less. That's all we are. Saints by the grace of God. There's never going to be a perfect church because we ain't perfect. And nobody is. So the theme is, don't be that way. Don't be that way. Well, that's a shallow soil. Third harvest is a thorny soil. I call this the crowded heart. These are people who are always too busy to be involved with the things of God. They're too consumed with making money and having a good life to consider the importance of spiritual life. They're just busy. Busy with worldly things. Too busy to put any spiritual truth. And they actually put spiritual ideas in the category of, well, I'll get around to that one day. I'll get right with the Lord one day. I'll get serious about church one day. I'll read the Bible one day. I'll get to it. But right now I'm living. Right now I'm trying to make a family, raise my family. Right now I'm just trying to learn, you know, to make it in this life. Well, we're all trying to walk in a difficult life. These folks may have joined a church somewhere in their past. I've told y'all that when I give the devotionals to the people that we host in the food pantry, and we do host them in the food pantry, and every month we give away food to people in the community, and I give a devotional message, and we try to encourage them and show them Christian love. And I've had several of them, and I'll ask them, where do you go to church? Oh, I belong to such and such down in the church. And I'll say, well, who's your pastor? Well, it used to be Brother So-and-so 20 years ago when I went there. See, they're not really saved. They're not really a child of God. They just have their name on a church roll somewhere. The truth is, this group of people have never really repented. They never turned to God in an honest way. Their profession of Christianity is exactly that, a profession, not a spiritual truth. There's no spiritual fruit in their life because there's no life to produce the fruit. They're simply a believer in name only. Our churches in America have a whole lot of people in that category. Amen. And the sad part is that a good many of them are not saved to begin with. And they don't even know it. Well, the first three examples fell on soils which never produced any life. Nothing positive happened. There was never any permanent growth. And for the disciples who were hearing this explanation that Jesus was giving, that kind of sounded like a discouraging story. I mean, three out of four were bad. So much seed sown and so little to show for it, but what's the point of sowing it in the first place? Jesus knew that this would happen in the wicked world in which He lived, the wicked world in which they would minister, and the wicked world that would follow them. And it happens today. Christians today share the love of God all across our world, in our own neighborhoods, in our own schools, in our own businesses, in our own meetings with other people. There's still going to be people who are going to have these responses. Some of them just going to outright reject it, hard soil. Some of them are going to seem like they reject it for a little while, a shallow soil. Some of them that are going to say, well, I used to go to church, and they're just a thorny soil. Well, thank God Jesus wasn't through with His illustration.
Amen.
Because there's one more soil. There's one more type of heart. And there would be one more response. The fourth kind of soil was the good soil, the believing heart. The good soil, the good ground, represents a true believer. This is a person who hears the message and receives it. They open their heart, they open their mind, and they receive the message. And just as the good ground is both rich and deep, this person's heart is both receptive and obedient. This person becomes saved. This person becomes a genuine Christian. This person has life. Just like the seed would sprout into a wheat, this person has life that will sprout into a character and demonstrate that they are a child of God. Not a perfect child, but a child. And Jesus was telling His disciples, boys, when the gospel is presented, yes, there's going to be rejection. There's going to be more rejection than there is going to be acceptance. That was true then. It's true now. But there will always be some who'll receive it.
Amen.
There'll always be some who'll take it in. There will always be a harvest. So your job is to keep scattering the seed. Because I promise you, boys, Jesus is saying, some of it will fall on good soil.
Amen.
There will always be a harvest. And you may not see it immediately, but it will happen. Because God's Word does not come back to Him empty. It does not come back to Him empty. I love my passage, and sometimes I paraphrase it because I forget the exact wording, but it's from Isaiah. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word produces a response. It always does. Some will reject it. And you know that God's will is accomplished there and His sovereignty is judged when they reject it. God's purpose is still, His purpose is still accomplished because He is a holy judge. But some will receive it. And God will become their Father. their Holy Father. Well, just as there were three types of failed soils, Jesus says there's three types of harvest in the good soil. Some will produce 100-fold, an incredible harvest. Some will produce 60-fold, a very good harvest. Some will produce 30-fold, an average harvest. But all will produce something. All will grow. All will show true signs of true life because God has put that into nature. He's put it into physical nature and He's put it into spiritual nature, and true life will show up. Now, we don't all have the same gifts and talents. We don't all have the same abilities. We don't all have the same spiritual gifts. I spent a summer a while back teaching on spiritual gifts. We don't all have the same spiritual gifts. We don't all have the same abilities. And the truth is, we don't all have the same maturity. Some people are more mature than others. But as a child of God, we can all grow. We can all produce fruit. We can all produce a harvest because the harvest is certain, because work is certain. You know, I'll never be David Jeremiah or John MacArthur or Charles Stanley. I know that. But God's called me to do what I can in LAJ, Georgia.
Amen.
And God's called you to do what you can where you are. And we just sow the seed. And just know that God is going to produce a harvest somewhere in somebody's life. And it may be somebody we didn't expect. And it may be some way that we don't even see. Until we get to heaven, we won't even know about it. But God's Word will produce a harvest. Our job is just to sow the seed. Well, I'm going to end this message with a question. It's a very simple question, but it's an important one. Which soil are you? Which soil are you? How have you responded to His Word? How do you respond to the gospel? The answer to that, only you know. Only God knows. But the answer to that, my friend, determines your eternal future. Your future is determined by how you respond. Some seed fell on hard ground. Some seed fell on shallow ground. Some seed fell on thorny ground. None of it produced lasting fruit. But the seed that fell on good ground, God gave life. Amen. Have you ever received that life? Have you ever received Jesus into your heart? Let's bow for prayer.